years old through fourth grade. You are going to head to Children's Church. Wonder if they already, did they already go? Maybe they already scooted out. Okay. They're not. It may be that. Okay, well, if you are between 4 years old and fourth grade and you don't know where to go, come find me when I step off the stage and I will help you find where you're going to go today, okay?
We just sang the message. I don't know how you did that. If you got a Bible, turn or tap with me to Galatians chapter 2. And by the way, good morning. Good morning, Deb Means. Everybody say good morning, Deb. I've been saying good morning to her since she got here. In case you don't remember, in case you're new, you're watching online, my name's James. I've been here a long time. In fact, as I was driving here this morning, I was remembering the final interview in the process of getting hired here. My wife wept through it, and she's a passionate person anyways, but she left and she says, I think I'm pregnant. Which she was, and this kid who was not here when I started graduates next weekend. He's closer to 19 than 18 right now, so if I'm a little bit reflective or if I don't make any sense at all today, give me some grace, okay? In this time that I've been pastoring here, it's been long enough to go back to school, go back to graduate school twice. 2009, I went back and got my master's in divinity. It took me 5 years, and you guys were gracious enough to walk with me through that. And last year, I went back to school. I'm halfway through a program for a marriage and family therapy degree. Both of these degrees have been good tools in the toolbox of pastoral ministry. So this last fall, I had to interview for an 18-month internship at a local therapy place. And I had had actually really good connection with this person. I'd visited with her over the summer. She actually, when it was time to do the interview, she just said, hey, do you just want to count our conversation this summer as the interview? I probably should have said yes, because I bombed the interview. Didn't get the internship, but that's besides the point. In the middle of the interview, she's asking great questions, great pointed questions, and she asks me this question that basically helps her know, does James know his blind spots? Does James know his biases? Does James recognize who he should not be in the room with? Okay, so she basically asks this question that the clinical term is, it's showing me where my counter transference would be. Right? Essentially, she asked, who should we not send to you? Okay? I've wrote down a whole bunch of different ways to ask that question, but that's essentially what she was asking. Who do you not want to see? Right? And I'm a pretty level-headed guy. I've been doing ministry for a while. I think I'm pretty forgiving and pretty accepting of just about anybody. So I fumbled through a couple different answers, and then I finally was like, you know what? I really, really struggle with people who abuse power. I'm sitting here just trying to figure out a good answer, right? And I'm like, I especially struggle with people who in authority abuse that power in authority. And then I just started, like, the floodgates opened up. I said, especially don't like, you know, like pastors who abuse their authority. People come to them for help, for healing, for comfort, and all that. And I've got zero tolerance for the pastors who, whether emotionally or physically or mentally or sexually, abuse people who come to them. I said, yeah, don't send me any pastors. As a therapist, she appreciated my self-awareness. This past week, I've been wrestling through, what does that say about me as a pastor? Like, I've got no, I'll say it, I've got no grace in that area for people in spiritual leadership who might abuse those under them. So I've been chewing on that as I read this passage. Like, who do I not want to walk through the doors? Let me pray. God, allow my heart to be shared well today in a way that could be listened to, received, in a way that could encourage, a way that could challenge. As myself and every other pastor who stands in the pulpit does, we have opened your scripture and asked, God, what is it you need First Church to hear today from this text? And I ask, Lord, that what is shared would be exactly what you want shared. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully you're already at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. I'm going to read from the Message translation, which if you follow along in your translation, you're going to get so confused and lost, it'll be wonderful. I'll tell you every once in a while what verse I'm on, but just listen to the way Eugene Peterson writes this section. Later, this is verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I had a face-to-face confrontation with him because he was clearly out of line. Here's the situation. Earlier, before certain persons had come from James, Peter regularly ate with the non-Jews. But when that conservative group came from Jerusalem, he cautiously pulled back and put as much distance as he could manage between himself and his non-Jewish friends. That's how fearful he was of the conservative Jewish clique that's been pushing the old system of circumcision. Unfortunately, the rest of the Jews in Antioch church joined in that hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was swept along in the charade. Verse 14. But when I, this is Paul, writing to the multiple churches in Galatia, but when I saw that they were not maintaining a steady, straight course according to the message, the gospel, I spoke up to Peter in front of them all. If you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem buddies? Verse 15. We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it. And we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah, so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. Verse 17. Now, some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect. No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. I mean, if I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a pretender. Verse 19. Now, what actually took place is this. I tried keeping the rules, working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a law man so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you, or I have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that. To repudiate God's grace, if a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. Slightly different than we normally hear it, huh? As a church, we're in week four of a, I think it's a 9-week sermon series on this letter to the Galatian churches that the Apostle Paul wrote. Several churches got this letter because it was passed around. Several read it in their gatherings, and I wonder what they felt when they read this letter. As they gathered around a table and said, hey, we got a letter from Paul, let me read it. I wonder what they felt as they slowly read through each word. Were they comforted? Were they encouraged? Were they convicted? Frustrated? Scared? Admonished? I don't know what they felt. I do know through quite a few conversations this past week what some of us have felt as we've begun to make our way through this letter to the Galatian church. Some have felt comforted. Some have felt encouraged. Some have felt convicted, frustrated, hurt. What will we feel today as we go over this last half of a chapter, which, if you didn't know, Paul didn't write chapter verses, and that's just how we divide it up. In James's mind, because this is the way my mind works, I actually picture this text taking place around a cafeteria lunchroom, right? Chrissy's a teacher, granted older kids, so you don't necessarily have a whole bunch of littles that are sitting at tables about yay high, but I pictured that as I was reading this text, okay? But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from the people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, for those of you who are filling out the sermon notes, you feel free to draw a picture of this classroom or this lunchroom engagement. It'll grab the other side of your brain if you are the artistic type. But that's how I pictured this taking place, okay? I pictured young Peter coming into the lunchroom, kind of looking around and realizing everybody could be his friend, right? Going from one table to the next table to the next table, talking about, hey, you want to go fishing afterwards? I don't know, my dad fishes. Do you fish? I fish, right? And wait, I think I saw you the other day out there. And, you know, just engaging with everybody, happy to be there. And then I picture Peter's church friends show up. They got out of class a little bit later, right? And the bell rang, and all of his Awana buddies that he's grown up going to church with showed up at the door. And all of a sudden, Peter's like, hey, guys. Turns his back on all the other ones he had been sitting with. It's as if the Awana buddies whispered in Peter's ear, hey, dude, you know who you're sitting next to? You know what you're doing? Do you know the type of video games these guys play? Do you know they say Jesus' name and it's not in a worshipful way? Do you know how their parents raised them? Do you know how they think, feel, act? Don't sit with them unless they change and become like us. Unless they can recite all the verses and get all the pins for the Awana Club. Don't sit with them at their lunch table. Sit with us at our lunch table. Sitting with people at their table back then, these pages were written, meant the world, right? It wasn't just, oh, hey, you look like you're sitting by yourself. Come over here. It meant you were welcoming them. You were accepting them for who they were. You were saying you are family. And I want you here. In a real sense, I was brought back to this lunchroom. And I found myself asking myself, who would I sit next to? And who would I not sit next to? Who has gone too far? This passage has been, is, still continues to be deeply convicting to me. Right? Who would I sit with, especially if my church buddies were around? Do me a favor, go back in your mind to when you were young, you know, grade school age. Don't answer this out loud, okay? But who were the kids your parents told you not to sit with? Who were the ones that they said, stay far, far away from them? Who were the ones your Sunday school teachers, your pastors told you to, don't go near them because they could rub off on you? You got a mental picture of who those people are? Would you eat with them today? I found myself this morning as I was reading over this, I was thinking through it, praying through it, asking myself if my, you know, I've got some phenomenal friends that are absolutely opposed to the faith, okay? And if they had invited me to like a daughter's birthday party and it was all set to go, and if my boss, the superintendent, came into town, or if the bishop came into town and said, hey, I want to have dinner with you, would I cancel with my friends so that I could go hang with my church boss? Or would I invite my church boss with me to go to their house? Thinking about this, I have zero doubt that anybody in this room would hesitate at all to invite anybody to join us on a Sunday morning. Right? No doubt about it. I think every single one of us, if we found somebody, we're talking to them, oh yeah, come on, come to my church. Wouldn't matter who they were, what they did, how they lived. Right? It's safe for us. But how many of us would go to their house, to their yard, to their favorite eatery? I think Peter would have said, oh, I'd go. And then his church buddy showed up. When Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, different James than me, but when some friends of James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from the people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter was not in the right. Peter was wrong. According to his actions there that day, according to everything that he had been teaching other people, according to the things that Jesus had taught him when Peter hung out with him, Peter was in the wrong, and Paul felt the need to call him out, which actually is the rest of this section. Verses 14 to 21. This is in front of everybody. This isn't a, hey, come here, I want to tell you something. This is in front of everybody. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter, in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like these Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. I'm wondering what the Galatian churches are feeling as they're reading this, right? But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ led us into sin? Absolutely not, he says. Rather, I'm a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law that I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law, and I stopped trying to meet all those requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. How would you have wanted to be Peter? I mean, that's kind of hard-hitting. In front of, I don't know how big their church was. It might have just been like four or five. That is not near as bad, is it, to be called out in front of four or five people that you love versus 40 to 50 or 400 to 500? I don't know. I wonder if at times each of us acts like Peter. I've been like genuinely wrestling with this week as I thought through back to that interview with the counselor, and who would I not want to have in my room, and who do I think has done things that have unearned themselves a spot at the table. I think we all act like Peter at some point. And I think it could be easy, at least it's easy for me in the way I'm hardwired, my DNA, to kick myself over it, right? To beat myself up over it. You've been following Jesus for 42 years, James. Shouldn't you do better than this? It's easy for me to just be critical. So it was helpful to me as I continued to study to see three like encouraging things in here. It wasn't just like a browbeating. It wasn't just Paul like whipping his shepherd's crook around Peter, because Peter would have had a shepherd's crook too. They both were apostles, right? There was three things in here that actually kind of pulled me up. And again, this is me, right? Easy to kick myself when I'm down. I'm very self-critical. But as I was reading this, I was like, oh, okay, I don't have to stay down there. I don't have to remain in that place where I'm thinking, do you not ever learn? So three things, okay? They're the blanks in your bulletin insert or your sermon notes, because there's not a bulletin to insert them in, right? So your sermon notes. Here's the first thing. In our faith journey, we are all still learning and growing. Not anything new. You know that. But we are all still learning and growing. What made me realize that was who was being called out in this letter. Like, okay, so you don't even have to look. Who was Paul admonishing? Who?
Peter.
Peter. Somebody Jesus went and said, I want you to follow me. Someone Jesus went and said, hey, don't just follow me. Like, in fact, all the important meetings, all the best conferences, anytime there's anything really, really good, I want you and these two other brothers to come with me. This is the Peter who walked on water. This is the Peter who, when he saw Jesus on the shore, jumped out of the boat and swam to Jesus. Didn't want to wait for the boat. This is the Peter who declared, you are the Messiah. And it's also the Peter who Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. It's also the Peter who chopped somebody's ear off when Jesus was being arrested. Also the Peter who denied Christ three times on the night he needed somebody the most. And yet it's the same Peter that Jesus then restored three times after he swam from the boat to the shore. Most scholars think that this letter was written AD 50, something like that, roughly 48 to 55, something like that. So let's guess that Peter was 18 or 20 when he was following Jesus, okay, young man. This is now 20 years later. So he's midlife. Back then it might have even been a little bit later life, all right? He's had a chance to live out these, that's okay, Tim. He's not midlife yet. You're not midlife yet. That 40, it gets to people. Peter should have had it figured out. Right? I mean, the dude had been following Jesus. The guy walked next to Jesus. Jesus called him out a few times publicly, a few times privately. But Peter was the one who's like he's the biggest victory and the biggest train wreck all at the same time. But you'd think that 20 years of following Jesus, of reflecting on all the things that Jesus had taught, would finally put Peter in that space where he's like, I got it figured out. And yet, who do we see Paul calling out in this passage? Peter. Why? Because we're all still learning and growing. And I took comfort in that. I took comfort in that. Okay? Second thing that I took comfort in is this. We need to give ourselves some grace. And again, maybe I'm just talking to James first. We don't want to abuse the grace, which, by the way, phenomenal first song. I don't want to abuse your grace, but your grace is the only thing that makes me want to change. Right? We're going to mess up. Whether we've been following Jesus for 8 minutes, 8 years, 80 years, we're going to mess up. We need to give ourselves some grace. I find this in verses 19 to 21. Paul says, "For when I figured out how to follow the law exactly, and I never messed up anymore." No, that's not what it says, is it? "For when I tried to keep the law," that means sometimes he failed. "For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me, so I died to myself. I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body basically by the law of love, by trusting in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless." Okay? We need to give ourselves some grace, but don't abuse it. If keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die, but Christ did die. And we need to remember that, that it was grace for me, for you, for each one of us. That grace can sink in a little bit more when we realize and when we're reminded, because this isn't anything new, that it's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus did. It doesn't matter who we invite to our dining room table or to our lunchroom table or who we don't invite. It doesn't matter how many times, whether we're 18 or 35 or 55 and we're getting called out in front of people. It doesn't matter what we do. That's not what makes us right with God. It's what Jesus did. Which comes back to this third thing. And this is, Paul just hammers this home. It all comes back to Jesus. Period. Period. Galatians 2, verse 16 is at least the most important verse in this section. It may be the most important verse in the entire letter. "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." No one will ever be made right by God with God by inviting certain people to sit at your table or not, or by welcoming certain clients as a therapist or not, or by. We're made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. Jesus is the only reason that we can come to the table. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be able to stand up here. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be able to invite us to this table. That he reminds us to come and remember that we're all learning and growing, to come and remember his grace for us, to come and remember that it's all about him. This morning, we're going to wrap up our time in the Word through taking communion. I've invited two people to help me hand it out. They are just going to stand up here, and the worship team's going to come forward. We're going to play a little bit. We're going to sing a little bit while we're walking to the front. Sing along. Come to the table if you've recognized your need for Christ. There are some denominations, some practices, which I'm not throwing stones at, that say you have to be X, Y, or Z to be able to come and take communion. I say you have to be following Christ. You have to be willing to let Him come and invite you to the table.